I'm excited this morning to come back into our text here in Ephesians chapter number 5. We took a break last week just in preparation for the Lord's table. If you were not here last Sunday morning, I want to encourage you to get on YouTube or on our website and listen to that message for a proper approach to the Lord's table. It's been quite some time since I dealt with that, and I think there's a lot of needed information inside of that message to know how we ought to come to the Lord's table. And so hopefully if you weren't here this last Sunday, that'll help you be prepared in the upcoming months as we come back to partake of the communion service. A couple of Sundays before last Sunday, we began dealing with spirit-filled marriages. That is, what is God's kind of marriage? And marriage really is God's business, because God instituted marriage. No one has any right to deviate from the plan that's given to us in the Bible as far as what marriage is. No one has any right to manipulate it, to mess with it, to tamper with it at all, because God made marriage. God made man, Genesis chapter number 1, from the dust of the ground. And he formed man, the Bible says, out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And the only thing good, or rather the only thing not good with creation, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter number 2, for the first time we're told that something was not good. God said that it's not good that man should be alone. And so God was going to make for man a help which was meet for him, a help or helper, if you will, that was suitable. And that's not demeaning language. That's not a put down. That's amazing language. The idea that a woman, that a wife is a helper. The word helper in the Hebrew, Izer, is a word that's actually a title that's actually applied to the Lord himself. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. God is said to be our helper, our refuge, our defense, a very strong tower that we run to whenever we're in need of help. And the Bible says that was the purpose behind the formation of woman, that man needed a helper. And so God puts man into a deep sleep, the Bible says, and he takes from his side and makes woman. And the end of Genesis chapter 2 tells us, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Jesus made an addendum on that statement inside of the New Testament. I believe it's Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Given that stamp of approval on a lifelong committal between one man and one woman in a monogamous relationship for life. That's God's design of marriage. It's no longer the world's philosophy of marriage. It's no longer a secular stance of marriage, but God's word's true. God's word's true. This morning we're going to turn our attention to the menfolk. So I'm nervous to preach this morning on husbands loving their wives, because I could say the wrong thing this morning and really mess up the rest of my life. There's way too many witnesses here, and so I'm going to be very careful about what I say and how I say it. And I'll try not to get us into too much trouble this morning, gentlemen. But I will say this: the bulk of the responsibility of marriage falls on the shoulders of the man in the relationship. And Christ, or Paul, uses the relationship here in Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship that Christ shares with his church, to typify the relationship that a husband has with a wife. And so we'll read about that here this morning. Let's begin our reading in Ephesians chapter number 5. And we're going to read verses 25 down through verse number 29. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Ladies, there's your opportunity to say amen. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for this time in the service where we open the Word of Life together and we look into it. It's our prayer this morning that you would speak to us through the counsel of your Word. May we dismiss both distractions and excuses. May we relinquish any opinions that we have. And may we look sincerely into the Word of God this morning. I pray where we are found to be in error, in contradiction to the Word of God, that we would find grace to change, to be transformed, that we may be found well-pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us as husbands to love our wives, even as you love the church and have given yourself for it. Bless our time together this morning. Open our eyes this morning, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from your book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The very definition of marriage has been severely attacked in recent generations. That's no surprise to us. In modern terms, marriage has been so severely attacked to the extreme that marriage itself either ends in divorce or is avoided altogether. There are alarming rates with the last several generations of society, especially here in America, that seem to be avoiding marriage altogether. It was interesting when I came across an article that was written back in 1973 by a Dr. Carl Rogers, and this is in his book entitled Becoming Partners. In 1973, I want you to listen to what this particular doctor has to say from a secular worldview in regards to marriage back in the 70s. Here's what he writes. To me, it seems that we are living in an important and uncertain age, and the institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50 to 75% of Ford or General Motors cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions, so people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, which is certainly less than 50% successful. Living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive childcare centers, serial monogamy with one divorce after another, the women's liberation movement to establish the woman as person in her own right, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt. These are all gropings towards some new form of man-woman relationships for the future. And then he writes, it would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge. That's a pretty sad synopsis when you consider that that was almost 50 years ago. You have to stop and wonder what such a doctor would write in 2022 concerning the marriage relationship here inside of the United States of America. Dr. Rogers concluded his statement there by saying it would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge. I would contend this morning that it really doesn't take boldness to predict the outcome here, but a simple look into God's Word. And I'm going to invite us to do that this morning. If you'd hold your place here in Ephesians chapter number 5, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and we're going to do what Dr. Rogers was incapable of doing with all the boldness that he could muster up. The Word of God gives us insight from not 50 years ago, but from 2,000 years ago, what would become of the marriage relationship as individuals, please listen, as individuals would move further and further away from biblical mandates. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we begin reading inside of verse number 1, Paul writes, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous times, Paul says. What does he mean? Verse number 2. Well, to begin with, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, you might want to mark down just in the margin there, verse number 2, self. Everything in verse number 2 points to self, all right? Men love themselves. They are covetous because they want everything for themselves. They're boasters and they're proud because they care more about themselves than they care about anything else. They blaspheme the very God who created them because they care more about themselves than they do the Creator. They're disobedient to their parents because they're unthankful and they're unholy. They don't regard their parents. Again, they care more about themselves. He continues to write in verse number 3, without natural affection. We're going to come back to that. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That is, they love riding four-wheelers more than coming to church. They like bowl games more than they like church. They like television shows more than they like reading their Bible. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Verse number 5, here it is. They come to church on Sunday mornings, though. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Paul says to Timothy, these kinds of people you stay away from. From such turn away. Look down with me in verse number 13. But evil men, who are evil men? Evil men are who he just got through describing. They have a form of godliness. They attend church. They're on somebody's membership roll, perhaps. They have a Bible in their house. But they love pleasure more than they love God. These kinds of individuals, evil men and seducers, don't get better. They wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I want you to go back with me to verse number 3. It's an interesting expression, without natural affection. And Paul's describing as the days continue, as time marches on, as society progresses, these are the characteristics that are going to be on the increase. It doesn't mean that they weren't a part of the Pauline society 2,000 years ago, but it does mean that these sorts of characteristics, attitudes, dispositions, behaviors are going to be on the rise and being multiplied. And amongst all of these characteristics, Paul says society is going to become more and more defined in terms of being without natural affection. Those three words inside of your King James Bible consist of one Greek word in the original text. It's astorgos. It's the Greek word for love, one of the Greek words for love, which is storge. If you're a pretty avid Bible student, you know that there are four Greek words for love. There's agape love. We're going to be dealing with that through the majority of our time here this morning. That is the sort of love that God had for the world. God so agape the world. He loved the world. There is phileo, which is brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, kind of help you make that correlation. Then there is storge love, as you have here inside of our text, or the opposite of storge. Storge is a familial love, a family love, the love that you would find in a family unit. And for the purpose of our study here this morning, this would be the sort of love that a husband would have to his wife, a wife to her husband, a children to its parents, and a parent to its children. But Paul puts a prefix on the beginning of this word to draw our attention to its lack. In other words, Paul says, as society continues to progress in a downward spiral, one of the characteristics that you're going to notice is that there's going to be a lack of family love. A lack of family love, which I love our Bibles this morning because it denotes it as natural love. Natural affection. It's a very natural, or should be, a very natural thing for us to love one another inside of a family. But Paul says that kind of natural love, common sense love, if you will be something that will begin to vanish away at an alarming rate. As the world continues in its moral decline, the family unit will lose the love that it is supposed to have for one another. And this is the very characteristic that we're told that husbands are to have for their wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, just as much as it's true that there ought to be a mutual submission, there should also be a mutual love shared in and throughout the family. And so you have the family unit working together where we are submitted one to another in the fear of the Lord. In the same way, there ought to be a mutual love where we love one another. Everyone inside of a family should love each other. But this morning, if we were to pick just one word that defined a wife's role to her husband, it would be the word submit. Although there is a mutual submission, if there was one word in Ephesians 5 that we would pick out to define the role of a wife to her husband, it would be the word submit. And if you and I were to come into Ephesians 5 and we were to pick one word out of the text that would define the husband's role to his wife, it would be the word love. Love. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the question. What is love? What is love? Ironically, that is the title of a popular song back in 1993. What is love? Some of you probably know that. Some of you are looking down on the ground and you don't know. Others of you will Google that later on, so I apologize in advance. But what is love, right? the song asks the same question that we have to answer because there is such a distortion of it. And I would say that song probably distorted it a little bit. Probably all of the 90s distorted the concept of love. What is love? What is love? What are we to make of love? Or the reality is, if you watch much television at all, no doubt you're convinced that love looks around 6 foot tall with golden locks of hair, with a British to down under accent, someone who can defeat armies of aliens, and yet has smooth enough hands to give unending massages and is rich enough to purchase anything in the world. But that is not how the Bible defines love. And I'm so thankful for that because then I'd have to dye my hair blonde. I've pretty much got everything else down pat. That's not how the Bible defines love at all. Let's start this morning defining the term love by looking at the actual word. It's agapeo. It corresponds to the noun agape back in Ephesians chapter number 5. Now, really, very little is known as far as the distinct meaning of this word agape other than how it's used inside of the Scriptures. The word here agape, if you're back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, husbands, love your wives, agape, even as Christ also loved, agape'd the church and gave himself for it. Verse number 28, so ought men to love, agape, their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth, agape, his wife loveth, agape, himself. Verse number 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The idea is that husbands are to love their wives. And again, to define this term love, agape, is the only way to do it is to look at the various usages of it throughout the Scriptures for us. Now, the word agape itself is used inside of the New Testament to describe several things. First of all, it describes the attitude of God towards His Son. We're told that God loves His Son. We're also told that this word agape describes the attitude of God towards the human race in general. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But we're also told that this word agape defines the attitude of God to the individual believer in particularly. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The word is used to convey God's will for believers' attitudes towards one another and towards all men. In other words, believers are to love one another. The word agape is also used to express the essential nature of God in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8. We are told that God Himself is love. And so this is kind of, and we could go on and on, but there's where we get the idea of what it means to love in this sort of a sense. It's all of those things. And the idea that comes to our mind is this is a giving love. which is the way Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, that husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, and he did what? He gave himself for it. Listen to this in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. We're told, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein, John says, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, we learned several things in what John said. And the first thing we learn again is that idea of a giving love, of a sacrificial love. Love was manifested in this. In other words, if you want to know how God loves you, instead of being meaningless words or meaningless expressions of just saying, I love you flippantly, John says God demonstrated. He manifested. He wanted you to know that he loved you, so he did something for you. It's the same word that Paul uses back in, or the idea of the word in Romans 5:8, where Paul says God commendeth his love. He demonstrated. He painted you a picture. He painted you and me a picture so that we can know that he loves us. And he did that by giving himself, by giving his Son, John says. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent his Son to die for us because he loves us. Then John goes on to say, verse number 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And so the idea of this agape, the idea of this love, is that this love obviously isn't a love of affection in the sense that I love something because I'm affected by something. In other words, this sort of love, agape, means that the person doing the loving loves the object that it loves, not necessarily because of the object that it loves. Is anybody confused yet? Amen? God loves sinners, even though sinners are not lovable individuals. There is nothing in sinners, nothing in the world that just grabbed the attention of God and God said, oh yes, I've got to love them. There's none of that. No. This word agape describes a deliberate action. Again, we're so distorted in our idea of what love is. We're so drunk on television and Hollywood that we think love is what you see on soap operas or what you see in the CSIs and the whatever television shows there are in the evening times and the movies. And it's this hunk of a guy or this good-looking gal and they just meet up and there's an orchestra that follows them everywhere they go. And it's always, always just snowing or raining just the amount and everything's always perfect. That's not what love is. That's more akin to lust than it is love. Love, in a biblical definition, is a deliberate choice. And it doesn't matter how lovable or unlovable the object is, because the object really is secondary. What's primary is the decision of the lover to love what is otherwise possibly unlovable, all right? The love of God was an exercise of deliberate choice made without any compulsion outside of God's own desire. That, my friend, answers for us the question, what is love? That's what love is. Love is a deliberate choice. It's not an emotional feeling. It's not tingling sensations all around you, all right? That's not what love is. Love is a deliberate action. Now, come back with me again, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, and read with me verse number 25 with that idea of what love really is, all right? Husbands, Paul says, love your wives. Be deliberate in your choice every moment of every day of your lives to love your wives to the degree, in the same manner as Christ also has loved the church and has given himself for it. You may, every day, fellas, when we wake up, we are to make this same conscious decision. Not because we look over at them and they still just wow us with their looks. I'm sure they do, and praise the Lord for that, gentlemen. Amen. All right? I'd rather be married to something pretty as I had something not pretty. Amen. And so thank God for the looks. Thank God for the personality. But if the looks fade away, and eventually they will, as the personality fades away, and you will get tired of each other's personality, eventually there will come one of those days. All right. Amen. And so when all of those things disappear, that's fine, because we're not in love necessarily with the personality, and we're not just in love with the person on the outside. No. We woke up again today, and we have just decided freely of ourselves, I'm going to love that person whether they're lovable to me or not today. And listen, theirs begins to uncover the secret of what a real happy marriage really is all about. Because if you're depending on the person that you're married to, whether husband or wife, to be a lovable person 100% of the time, you're setting yourself up for a drastic failure, because it's never going to happen. And so Paul is saying, make the choice, gentlemen, every day of your lives, love your wives. Husbands ought to love their wives in the same sense that Christ loved the church. Nothing more than this, nothing deviated from this, but certainly not anything less than this. That's the standard that we operate by. That's the standard that we operate by, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we're going to learn this morning about the role of the husband towards his wife in four different categories. We're only going to get the first one out of the way. I don't want to scare you this morning, but there's going to be four different categories over the next couple of weeks that we're going to kind of root around through and figure this thing out. Just as the Holy Spirit has assigned it to us here in Ephesians chapter number 5. And here's the way that we're going to unearth this for us, gentlemen. We're going to go through this text, and we're going to learn about how Christ has loved the church. Because that's what the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul do for us, okay? Because if you and I, gentlemen, are going to learn what it means to love our wives, we're going to have to first understand what it means for Christ to love the church. Because that's the kind of love, all right? We've got to stop running to the world, to secular society, and trying to figure this out. And let's look at it from a biblical perspective, okay? And so that's going to kind of set the pattern for how we uncover all of this for us this morning. Here's the first category in defining this love. What kind of love? What does it mean for a husband to love their wife as Christ loved the church? Here it is, number one this morning. It is a sacrificial love. It is a sacrificial love. We've already kind of alluded to that this morning. That's exactly what this kind of love is. It is a sacrificial love. Again, listen to the language. I know we're using it a lot, but I really want to get it ingrained inside of us. The language of verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. Do you mind if I just adjust one thing without doing any injustice to the Word of God for us this morning? That word "it," I just want in brackets, instead of the word "it," I just want to insert the word "her" there. I don't think that'd do any injustice. I don't think we've changed or altered the Word of God. There's the understanding that we have, isn't it? All right? Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is in the feminine there, okay? Christ loved the church, and because he loved the church, he had no issues with giving himself for her. Why? Because he loves her. The one goes in hand with the other. He loves the church, so I'll give myself for her. No problem. No skin off my back. Christ is determined to do that, right? From the foundation of the world, he knew that's what he was going to do. Now, the New Testament is replete with this kind of language, that Christ, or God, one and the same, loves the church, and therefore he sacrifices himself for it, all right? Galatians chapter 1, verse number 4, who gave himself for our sins. Same language. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Same kind of language. Titus chapter 2, verse number 14. Who gave himself, Paul says, for us. Same kind of language. And we could go on and on and on that this love that Christ has for the church is a sacrificial love. Meaning that when Christ wrapped himself in a body of flesh and was pleased to live with us, okay? So Jesus comes down here to earth. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't just lollygag around. He doesn't just come down here for kicks and giggles. He doesn't just come down to play a game of basketball or a game of chess or checkers, right? He doesn't just come down here to waste his time in frivolous, adventures and sports and recreation. No, he comes down here with a specific purpose. He doesn't come to just do some nice, pretty little things and then go back into heaven.
He doesn't come down here just to heal a few sick folks or even to raise a couple of people from the dead. No. He come down here with a specific purpose. The next book of your Bible gives us that purpose, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's just language Paul's using to show us that this is very God of very God. Jesus Christ is nothing less than God, okay? He's not a separate God. He is the God, one God. And this is him, wrapped in flesh. Verse number 7, but this is what he did. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, he didn't carry the fanfare. He didn't divest himself of his deity. He didn't lay aside his divinity. No, he maintained his Godhead. He maintained that deity, but he didn't bring the fanfare with it. He was born in a very humble setting. There was no room for him in the inn. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was laid to rest in a manger. He had a rough go of the first few years of his life. His family had to take him down into Egypt, remember? Just so that he wasn't killed very early on. He came from a very poor, poverty-stricken family. Even 30 years of age, he tells some of his formidable disciples, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes of the earth have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't bring the fanfare. You and I might have written the script a little bit differently. If we were to talk about God becoming man, we might have had him born in Windsor Palace. We have had him born in Buckingham somewhere, and the guardsmen all around, and the trumpeters sounding, and all the light shows, and the fireworks, and the smoke, and everything else. But that's not how God chose to do it. He made himself, Paul says, of no reputation. But this is what he did. He took upon him the form of a servant, a third-level galley slave. The boys that were chained in line with everyone else, rowing the ships. And so you stop rowing, you take on too much water, you go down with the ship. You're expendable. Christ became expendable for us. He took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men, verse number 8, and being found in fashion as a man, here's what he did. He humbled himself and became obedient unto, what's that next word? Death. And not just any death, but even the death of the cross. The most humiliating way a person could be executed in that day. In fact, we get our English word excruciating from the word meaning crucifixion. The most excruciating way, the most humiliating way for a person, a criminal, to be executed in that day was by crucifixion, the death of the cross. And yet we're told that the good God of all glory, who had stepped out on everything, on nothing, and made everything, the one that in the beginning there was, and because he was, everything else is. And he makes everything, and he pronounces everything good, and he fixes all our problems, and he wakes us up in the morning, and he makes our mind to work, and our lungs to be able to function and breathe oxygen, and our hearts to pump the blood through our bodies, and he makes the butterflies to fly, and in him we live and move and we have our being, Paul says. This very God became a man for the sole purpose of dying for us. As sacrificial language, he gave himself for us. Not wrapped up with a pretty bow on top of it. No. He was beaten beyond human recognition. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, Isaiah says. He gave himself. Well, why would he do that? I'll tell you why. Because he loved us. Because we were so lovable. Oh, no. When we were yet the enemies, while we were yet enemies, you're on the wrong side of the tracks. We were the enemies of God, and yet while we were in that condition, he died for us. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. All in Romans 5. That's the hope that we have, that while we weren't looking for him, he came looking for us. John says when we didn't love him, he still loved us. When we were opposed to him, the ones that nailed him to the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them. Sacrificial love.
is the language of death here, okay? So when Paul's writing, this isn't just a cute cliche. In Ephesians 5, verse 20, number 25, he's not doing it in good calligraphy and with little squiggly lines and a little heart drawn on top of it. Husbands, love your wives. No, it's got blood attached to it. Yeah. It's got just everything oozing out of it here. Here's the cross. Here's two thieves crucified on the side. Here's Golgotha. Here's a mother weeping for her son. Here's disciples who have dispersed everywhere. Here's the God who made everything now succumbing to the reality, obedient unto death. And Paul says, that's the way. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you decide again, husbands, you love your wives like that. Love your wives as Christ also has loved the church. Now, let me give you, to you this morning three adjectives. Y'all know what adjectives are? I think I do, maybe. Adjectives are ways, words that we use to describe something, okay? You have to be, pretty good in that as a preacher to keep people's attention who have smartphones and other little gadgets in their seats. And so you have to describe things for individuals so they don't lose interest. So I'm going to do that for you from the Bible this morning. I want to give you three adjectives that help us, ways to describe concerning Christ giving himself for us. Again, we understand, I think, a little bit now that this is the language of death and the language of sacrifice. But what does this sacrificial love really mean? Three adjectives. Number one, it's a gracious sacrifice. A gracious sacrifice. The death of Christ was a plan that was enacted before a single molecule was ever formed on planet Earth. Okay? Before you read in your Bible, in the beginning God created, just before that word created, God's love for you already existed. It was already there, okay? So this is, again, this is nothing that you've earned or merited. This isn't God seeing something in you that we, the popular song goes, I don't understand why he loves me. Who told you ever supposed to figure it out? Or even told you that it was possible or that there was even everything there, because the Bible doesn't indicate there was anything there other than the free choice of God. It's a gracious sacrifice. There was a loving Savior before there was ever a poor sinner. Before there was ever a poor sinner. Therefore, his love was not based on our attractiveness. Well, there's a humble blow to us, isn't it? Because we love to think that we are something. You get up in the morning, one of the first things that you do once you feel the swelling in your eyes go down and you've got all the, imperfections kind of wiped away, you love to stand in front of the mirror and think, I look presentable. Now, you think more than that, don't you? A lot of us, we think we look pretty good before we go out. And we've got it all in place. We've got everything fixed just right. We think we're pretty attractive. But the Bible says God didn't love you because you were attractive. In fact, you were anything but attractive. The way your lifestyle, the Bible says, was a stench in his nostrils. You stunk worse than Lazarus. After being dead 4 days, there's nothing at all attractive about us. Now, theologically, some have argued this point and said that in the plan of redemption, that God looks down through the four scope of time, and he saw that there was some good innate quality in us, that if we were put in the right condition, in the right circumstances, with the right people, in the right presentation, that we would somehow have the positive response to the gospel. And because God looked down through the scope of time and he saw all of this, that's why he loved us and that's why he did everything. Listen, explain it however you want to explain it this morning. Okay? I'm not here to cross those lines with you, but however you cross it, you're still going to come to the same conclusion that you deserve to die and go to hell. And if God hadn't done something on your behalf, that's exactly where we'd be at today. Right? That's it. Without him giving his, and you choose the word, without him giving his life for you, or without him giving his love for you, because you can't separate the two. His life is love. The fact that you have Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account and John's account tells you that his life is love. That's what it equals, plus or minus nothing. His life for us means that he loves us. He came because he loved us. He gave himself. Why? Because he loves us. And Paul says, husbands, we are to love our wives in the same exact way. Sense as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Well,
Here's where we started. It means that your wife doesn't have to do something to earn your love. It means that she doesn't have to perform at a certain level. You think about those carnival rides, and you go to the fair or different places with the little kids, and they always want to ride those rides, but they got that little thing that's set up out there, you know, and you've got to be to this level to kind of ride the ride. And so they go up, and you know how the kids do, and they'll go and they'll kind of stand on their tippy toes, and they're trying to measure up, and they stand, you know, real tall. They finally all of a sudden don't have scoliosis anymore, and they stand up real straight and real proper, and they're trying their best, and they got their hair all, you know, fuzzed up, and they're trying to get there. Well, here's the thing. Wives, you don't have to do that. There's not a certain level that you have to get to every day in your life in order for us to love you. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. Husbands, we're to love our wives whether they measure up or they don't. In fact, I believe the language Paul's using is there's not even one of those boards there. It's just come get on the ride. Just we're here and we're going to love you. Why? Because God has told us to, and that's it. We're to make that free and deliberate choice every day of our lives. Husbands, love your wives. There's no qualifying line somewhere to see if you measure up to it or not. No, why? Because it's a gracious sacrifice. It's given to you whether you deserve it or not. And more often than not, and ladies, this is nothing demeaning to you, but more often than not, they're not going to deserve it. Because guess what? I don't deserve anyone else's love in my life. Because I know how I am, and I know what I think, and I know what I am capable of doing. And so the idea of meriting something or deserving or earning or being that, you know, that way, all of that kind of flies out the window. And God's saying to us, you love them irregardless of what the situation really is. To love graciously is to love either what is lovable or unlovable, whether it is or it isn't. It doesn't matter. Here's the second adjective I want to add to that. Not only is it a gracious sacrifice, but it is a provisional sacrifice. A provisional sacrifice. Now, Christ gave himself for the church. You say amen to that? Christ gave himself for the church. And in the most simplistic of terms, Jesus does that. Why? Because she needed him to. Because the church, could we say it this way, the church could not have existed had Jesus not died for her. So he, Christ, is providing for her, the church, what she was going to need if she was going to exist or going to live. Now, I want you to give me just a little room here because I want to get as close to the edge theologically as I possibly can to try to show you what I believe this text is producing for us this morning, okay? The death of Christ is absolutely everything. Please, please, at least in your heart, say amen to that. We'll spend the month of March as the glories of the cross month for us, and we put everything, all the emphasis we can on the cross of Christ, all the music, all the preaching, everything will be centered around, and we've done that for years now. It's my favorite month in the whole entire year because we get to recenter our, so please don't misunderstand anything that I'm about to say because the death of Christ is absolutely everything. But can I tell you why it's everything? The death of Christ is everything because that is what the church needed. Okay, don't pivot right there. That's what we need to do. We need to pivot right there, okay? The death of Christ is everything. It's because the death of Christ is everything because that's what was needed. Now here's where I'm going to get close to the edge. If the church had not needed Christ to die, but had needed something else to be performed, then Christ's death would not have been everything. In fact, in certain terms, in that scenario, the death of Christ could have been viewed either unnecessary or even foolish. If the church had not, I know it needed it. I get that. Please don't think that we know that. But in a hypothetical sense, the death of Christ is everything because the church needed it. But had the church not needed the death of Christ to be forgiven of its sins, then the death of Christ at best would have been viewed as unnecessary, and at worst, it could have been viewed as a foolish sacrifice. So get this. We see that the sacrifice of Christ is only good, if you will, in the sense that it was a means of providing what was absolutely necessary or what was needed. Christ loves the church And therefore, he does for the church what the church needs him to do for her. He gives himself for it. And it just so happens, in the plan of God, that meant death on a cross. Brother Josh said it right after the choir got through singing this morning in relationship to the cross, or just before the instrumental was played this morning. The psalmist, looking forward in anticipation of that day, said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad." And listen, that's not talking about February 6, 2022. A lot of folks sing that like a children's chorus, and they'll sing, you know, "This is the day." And they'll sing it like that. That's not talking about today. And that wasn't talking about your birthday. That wasn't talking about the day that you got saved. That's talking about the day that Christ died for us. That's the day that we rejoice in, because no day tops the day that Jesus paid it all. Nothing tops that. But nothing tops that, because that's exactly what we needed. Christ's death is effectually provisional. All right? It affects us and provides for us what we needed. Here it is, church, okay? Husbands, you and I want you, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down that kind of hyphenated word there. We have to learn that our sacrifice, if I can say it a different way, we have to learn that our love must be effectually provisional in order for it to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. It is going to have to provide what is needed to be provided. Our love, our sacrifice must serve to meet the needs of our wife. Not just making a sacrifice that we're comfortable with. Jesus didn't just come up with a plan and say, "Oh, I'll die because I'm better at dying than I am anything else." No, no. No, Jesus comes up with a plan to die because that's what the church needed him to do. He doesn't just come up with something that he's okay with doing. And so, husbands, we don't just make the sacrifices that we're comfortable with and say, "Oh, well, you just got to fend for yourself and all this other stuff." No, no. Christ becomes for the church what the church needs Christ to become for her. And so, husbands become for their wives what their wives need their husbands to become for them. That's effectually provisional. Because if you get this confused, what's going to happen is eventually your wife one day is going to scream at you. Don't say amen there or testify, okay? One day she's going to scream at you in language like this: "You don't love me." And you're going to at least think this. Please don't be dumb enough to say this, but you're at least going to think to yourself, "What do you mean I don't love you? I get up every day of my life and I go to work at that godforsaken place all because I love you." And what you're not listening to is the provision that she needs right now in her life isn't a paycheck. It isn't 40 hours a week that she needs. She may just need 5 minutes of your attention at that point in time. Effectually provisional. What is it that the church needs right now? Christ is that to you, isn't he? We sing that song and I love it. All I need, Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. You see, the reality is that he didn't just die for me. He lives for me. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. When my mother and my father have forsaken me, the Bible says, then the Lord will take me up. He's everything that I need, and 10,000 things more than that. And husbands are to be just that for their wives. Every day. All right? That's part of the challenge, isn't it? Because her needs are constantly going to be revolving. And that's why Paul refers to Christ, if you're still there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 23, as the Savior of the body. The whole entire unit. Christ is a Savior to the entire structure. All we need. And we have to become this for our wives. All right? It's a gracious sacrifice, but it is a provisional sacrifice. One more, number three, third adjective, and we're done. It is a determined sacrifice. A determined sacrifice. This is
Something else really to grab inside of this statement, verse number 25, he gave himself, and that's this, okay? This is what I want you to get here. Jesus came and did what he had always planned to come and do. Well, that's deep, isn't it? Jesus came and did what he had always planned to come and do. Jesus had always set out to die for the church, all right? And believe you me, there was a lot of things that could have distracted him from accomplishing that mission. And there's a lot of things that could have distracted Christ from accomplishing. Now, I'm going to make what people a lot smarter than me call an anthropomorphic statement, okay? I don't know if you ever heard that word. But an anthropomorphic statement is this. I know you're like on the edge of your seats, like, oh, man, please tell me what that is. That's when we ascribe human traits to God. When the Bible talks about the hand of the Lord being outstretched, we don't assume that God literally has a hand because God is a spirit. But the Bible talks about that and it puts it in human terms so that we understand that God is reaching out to us. And so those are anthropomorphic statements where we're using human traits to describe the actions, the attitude of God towards humanity, putting it in terms that we can relate. So if I was to make my own anthropomorphic statement this morning, I would say it like this in regards to the sacrifice Christ makes for the church. That sacrifice involved mental struggles, physical struggles, scheduling struggles, and performance struggles. Now, that's an anthropomorphic statement because we understand that God doesn't struggle with anything. He's God. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. But in our terms and for our own benefit, we understand this morning that as Jesus is in the garden and he begins praying, he says, if it is possible, let this cup be removed from me. You say, preacher, do you understand all of that? Absolutely not. But I do know this, there was a mental struggle associated with the sacrifice of Christ. He's understanding what's about. I think possibly for the first time, he was actually peering over into this cup. And maybe he had learned in his flesh that he was going to have to sacrifice himself. And what that sacrifice meant was separation from the Father, something he had never experienced before. But I do know this, there was a mental struggle involved in that. Physical struggles. I mean, he's on the cross and he cries out. And what does he say? I thirst. And there was physical struggles. Associated scheduling struggles. I love kind of picking up on that theme as I read through the gospel narratives. And Jesus says, the Bible says that he must needs go through Samaria. Where Jesus says, I must needs go to Jerusalem. I must needs suffer many things. I've got to keep on schedule. I've got to be here. Why? Because there's a certain day. This is the day. And I've got to get there this day, this hour. I've got to die. It was the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that put Jesus on the cross at just the right time, just the right place, just the right manner. Everything perfect, all right? And then there are performance struggles in regards to he has to die. He has to be buried. He has to rise again. Again, the scheduling at just the right time. He couldn't stay dead 5 days. He couldn't just be dead for 3 hours. It was all of this is involved. Okay? And beyond all of that, beyond mental struggles and physical struggles and scheduling struggles and performance struggles, you have on top of all of that, that Christ is going to give himself for one, the church. He is going to give himself for an entity, if we could say it like that, that the majority of her time, she is going to be ungrateful for the sacrifice that he makes for her. Ungrateful. She does not well respond to the sacrifice that he made for us. Do we? Are you always grateful? Last night, whatever it is that you were doing inside of that, while you were watching whatever television show, or while whatever deed you were doing in darkness that is a shame for us to speak about from a pulpit in a Baptist church, whatever it was, were you saying, God, I'm so thankful for the sacrifice that you've made for me? See, Christ was giving his life beyond all those other struggles for the church, who would largely be very ungrateful for the sacrifice he was making for her. But if you'll look with me just this last time in verse 25, It doesn't show up quite as clear in our English Bibles. But the language Paul uses in verse number 25 is not present and it's not future, but it's past tense. He says, even as Christ also loved the church, past tense. And inside that past tense structure, he gave himself. Not is giving as in Roman Catholic Mass over and over and over. No, he dies, the writer of Hebrews says, once for all. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for the church, knowing how ungrateful you and I would be of it, even after accepting him as our Lord and Savior. How we would not always properly respond to that sacrifice. But Paul says, but he did it anyhow. Why? Because he's not doing it because we're so lovable. He's doing it because he made the deliberate choice to love us. And in loving us, he must give himself for us. Men, let's be determined. Let's be determined. Some days it's going to be a mental challenge. Some days the schedule's going to go crazy. Things aren't always going to go well. Things aren't always going to go the way that we'd love for them to go. And we're not always going to get necessarily the response that we would love to get 100% of the time. But we can still love our wives if we determine to love them the way Christ loves the church. Look, love your wife when it hurts. Okay? When you don't even feel like you're getting anything back from that, that's the mere definition of charity, right? It seeketh not our own. It just does it. I think about Jesus is literally, I know you're tired of hearing me preach. Jesus is literally in the middle of giving himself for the church. I mean, like right in the middle. I mean, he's jumped off into the middle of the pool of giving himself for the church. And Peter's right over here saying, blankety blank, I don't even know who Jesus is. And right after the cock crows, the Bible says that Jesus and Peter lock eyes. And I don't know what Peter was thinking. I can imagine some of the things because I've had to imagine them things for myself sometimes. But I'm sure that in the mind of Christ is this thought. I love you anyways.
Right. That's right. Amen. Amen.
Do what you will. Act as you will. And I love you anyway. I love you to be better. But I'll love you even if you're worse. Amen. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's stand this morning for prayer.